It's good to see you. Happy Father's Day. If it's already been stated, God bless each of you dads. You never know how much I appreciate the fathers in our church. I mean that. I am a father and a grandfather. And there's just, there's no other challenge greater in my life than to try to be an effective father and effective grandfather. So I understand you, I think I do, pretty good. And I hope I can encourage you this morning. Now, I have been preaching for the last couple of weeks the parables of Christ. And I have used the general heading, meet yourself in the parables. I did discover where I heard that, Warren Wiersbe said, meet yourself there. So, I had forgotten. But anyway, that has always stuck with me. But there is a reflection of ourselves in the parables of our Lord. And so I'm going to continue that. But dads, hang on. Because as I summarize and get close to the end of today's parable, I hope I can give some words of encouragement to you and your family as they honor you today. So my subject comes from the book of Luke today, chapter number 15. I have entitled this sermon, A Parable of Three Prodigals. A Parable of Three Prodigals. Now, you know the story. It's perhaps the most familiar of all parables in the Bible, I suppose. The Good Samaritan might be an exception, but most people, I think, know the details of this parable a little better than they know most of the others. It is a powerful parable. Spent many hours this week looking at it and reflecting on it. I think it was Dwight Pentecost that said, it is the most important short story ever told in the world at any time. Now that grabbed me. And I thought to myself, now, if indeed it is the most important short story ever spoken over any period of time in all of the world, I want to look at it closer. The first thing I want to do is I want to understand it a little better and know why this was spoken by our Lord, what prompted, what motivated him to tell the story. And so I had to go to Luke 14. If you'll just let me make a quick reference, I won't spend a lot of time. But in Luke 14, Jesus was in the home of one of the chief Pharisees. And in this home, he encountered what he often did when he was around them, stubbornness and difficulty, wanted to debate. But this time they did not vocalize this, but I believe they had what we would call today a plant there in this so-called fellowship. There was a man there who had the dropsy. Now that is a disease that where fluid is retained in the body, and we call it today, is it edema? Am I saying that right? But that's the infusion of serious chemicals into the body that you're unable to dispense of. And in Bible days, certainly it was very fatal, very uncomfortable. Now I say I believe he was planted there because this is not the kind of person the Pharisees would run with. He wouldn't be someone that they had no compassion for men of any kind, really. They were self-absorbed. They were very religious people, but they were not spiritual people. They tried to live the letter of the law, and they thought they did, but Jesus would reveal many times over that they failed at that. One of the things that they did, as I've told you before, is they emphasized the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. God said, keep the Sabbath day holy, and that's what we should do. Well, there's nothing wrong with that on the surface. But they didn't even understand what holiness was. They thought holiness was just a lot of external acts. And holiness is an inside job. It's something that is a work of God that is done on the heart by the grace of regeneration. And the ensuing power of sanctification. But they didn't understand any of that. Their concept of God is he was an austere, rigid, harsh commander of the world. And worship rises and falls on your concept of God. And so there was no real worship in the life of a Pharisee. They didn't even know who he was. So they are the religious leaders. There's some lawyers there, some Pharisees there, and they're represented. And Jesus looks, and they knew that Jesus had a heart for people. He was real, unlike them, like they were. And so Jesus, discerning their thoughts, this is a Sabbath day, and this poor guy is over here suffering. And he's obviously planted there to try to get Jesus to do something where they could accuse him of breaking the Sabbath law. And so Jesus preempted their argument by saying, "What do you guys think? Is it right to heal on the Sabbath day or not?" Well, no man answered him a word. Jesus, the Bible said, took the man with the dropsy, healed him, and I love this part, and let him go. In other words, get out of here. This is not the crowd you need to be running with. And so after he did this, knowing their hearts, he began to put some really fire off several parables that basically revealed this truth, that everybody that thinks they're going to heaven is not going to heaven. You people have a religiosity, but you don't have a relationship. And so then he proceeded to tell them what it meant to really be lost. And this parable is actually the third point to that emphasis, because he begins by telling them about a lost sheep that had wandered from the flock, and the shepherd left the 99 and he went to find the lost sheep. And he always said this: when he found the sheep that was lost, he brought him back to the fold. And you know what he did? He was joyful. He was happy. And it reminded us that that's what happens in heaven when a sheep is brought in to the fold. And then he said there was this woman that lost a coin. Now I'm told that these coins were kept, there were 10 that women would wear. And they put it in their headbands, and it represented her marriage, her faithfulness and loyalty to her husband. And she noticed that one of the coins were lost. The Bible said that she turned on every light, she searched every nook and cranny, and she went through everything until she found that coin. She didn't want to be identified as an unfaithful woman. Puts it back in her headband, and she does what? She goes and tells her friends that she found that was lost. Now that's the backdrop of the story of what we know as the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he is lost, and the father gives him his inheritance, and we'll talk about that as they move through it here. But let me just say this. I'm amazed at where God finds a lot of us. You know what I mean when I say that? Well, the sheep he found in dangerous places, but they were his sheep. And he went looking for them. You see, a sheep away from the fold is very, very vulnerable. It can be attacked, they can be wounded and even killed. And so he goes into dangerous places sometimes to find us. Sometimes the great shepherd of the sheep walks in prisons, walks in back alleys and in dangerous settings, looking and seeking that which is lost. And he's not afraid to do that. The woman who lost the coin, she lost it in a domestic setting, right there at her house. Sometimes he finds us at home lost. That was the case of my beautiful little writer, who's sick today, I should say. And that's why Cinda was brokenhearted. She couldn't be here. Sends her love. But writer came to me the other night, and he says to me, he'd laid down, I thought, to sleep, and he came, and he said, Papa, and his little heart was all torn up. He said, I don't think I'm going to heaven. I said, well, son, why would you say that? I wanted to see if he was under conviction or just maybe just a little afraid. And he was so broken he couldn't get the words out. And something said, well, just tell him how to get there. So I started in Genesis. And I told him about the sin of Adam. And I told him about the sacrifice of Christ. And then I told him about the requirements that are laid out in Scripture. And I just gave him my little boy the gospel. I wish you could have seen his face after he prayed to receive Christ and the load that lifted off of him and tears all over his face, but that beautiful smile that he can do. And I picked him up at the camp the next day, or the Monday that followed, and I said, I was so curious. I thought, did you tell any of your friends about what happened? He said, yes, sir, I did. And he named two or three friends he told about it. And so I thought to myself, you know, whatever happens in life, that little boy now has started his journey toward heaven. And I have been rejoicing ever since. Thank you. And that's what happens in this story. In every case, Jesus is exposing to the Pharisees, you people have no joy. Because you don't know what it means to have been lost and then found. The widow represented joy. And he said, by the way, all this joy, if you don't like joy, if you don't like clapping, if you don't like shouting, if you don't like praising, don't go to heaven. Because there's a whole lot of it takes place up there. He said, did you know that in heaven there's joy in the presence of the angel over one sinner that repents? So just this last week, my little writer made news in heaven. And I know there are others, but that was personal. And so the story means a lot, but you can see yourself in it when you look at it closely. Let's take a look at it. I called it the three prodigals, and let me tell you why I did that. There's no sacrilege here. I know what you're thinking. There's only three characters in the story. There's two sons and one father, and why would I ever identify three prodigals? Well, the word prodigal simply means a person who has no restraint. It is without restraint. And I'll go ahead and give you my primary thoughts. The young son, he has his sinful life was without restraint. Okay? And the father's love was without restraint for his boy. It was a love that never quit. And then the elder son, he had a self-love, sadly, that was without restraint. So if indeed the word prodigal means without restraint, you can see why I have identified the sermon and looked at it in that light. Let's look first at this young son. He represents a sinful life without restraint. Notice the verse tells us in verse 11 and 12. Now this is, again, following the backdrop that I had just spoken to you about. He said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now I got to tell you, I'm grateful for the father's love for this boy. But if he and I, we could never be friends. Because to me, he is just a petulant little brat to say something like that to his father. He has this sense of entitlement. Give me what's mine. And I was marking, I don't have it here in front of me, but there were several little me and mine all throughout everything he says and does. As Tozer said, those are verbal expressions of an inward disease. Life was about this boy. Now, typically, you didn't get your inheritance until the father died. Under Jewish custom, it was certainly his right to receive some inheritance. He didn't get the full share. That would go to the elder brother, but he would get a sizable portion, evidently. And so he said, I want it now. Look, you're probably never going to die, so I want now the money. It's my money, and I want it now. And his dad's no J.D. Wentworth, all right? But that's what he does. He's got to get out of this home. He's sick of the authority. He's sick of everything, and he is ready to go take the money and take on the world. Well, he's a fool. He doesn't know how to manage money. He don't know where to spend it or how to invest it. And so what does he do? Verse 13 says, well, he just wasted it. And not many days after, evidently it was a sizable sum because it took a few days to gather together all this stuff that he got from his father. He took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, here in this portion of the parable, we don't really know what all that involved, but the elder son tells us a little bit. He went around sleeping with harlots. He did just about everything imaginable. This guy was just, he had no restraint to his sinful life. He reminds me of a little bit. Mike Tyson was a young guy that became wealthy very, very young. He was the youngest heavyweight champion the world's ever known. And he was ferocious in the ring, as you know. But I was curious because I had seen recently where he had gone completely broke. And I wondered how much money this guy actually lost. Well, in the ring, he made somewhere around $300 million. But out of the ring, you know, with all the things you do when you're an athlete and the endorsements and the different things, Forbes estimated his overall wealth in his prime to be around $685 million. He filed, after he couldn't fight anymore, he filed for bankruptcy, and I don't have the year. He spent it all. Shaquille O'Neal talks about going on a shopping spree for cars with him one day. He said he'd get to the car lot, and I think they were selling Rolls Royces or whatever. This very high end, it might have been for, I don't know what it was. This is a very high end deal, car. Tyson couldn't figure out which car he wanted, so because of the colors, he just took four or five of them. I don't remember. Just bought them all, told him where to send them. Shaquille O'Neal foolishly said, I didn't want to be look bad or like I couldn't do something like that. So he said, I bought two of them myself. Isn't it something you got people poor, as I mentioned last week, all over the world and people living lives like that, extravagance. And so here, this young man, he did, look at verse 14. He spent it all. Spent every dime. How do you do that? How do you spend so much money on yourself? Well, that's what it means to be lost. It's a sinful life without restraint. Now, there are good times and bad times that come into all of our lives. And so a wise and prudent person kind of sets up for them. So eventually a famine comes in. Well, he's broke now. He don't have any money. He spent everything on his own sinful lust. And so what does he do? He's looking for a job. He needs a place to work. Nobody wants to hire him, but he comes up on a pig farmer's house. Notice Luke verse 15 and 16. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that far country. Now, the word joined actually means glued. It makes me think he's begging for a job. He's glued himself to this citizen. He's saying, look, I don't have anything to eat. I don't have anywhere to go, no place to sleep. I need a job. Well, you know, you look like you're a Jewish boy. Yes, sir. Well, all we do here is raise pigs. Now, you couldn't get a more degrading job for a Jewish male. You couldn't do anything to disrespect your father any more than that for the word to get out that, hey, how's your son doing? Well, he's not doing so good. Where is he at? Oh, he's working. Where does he work? He feeds hogs. And you know what the Jews felt about the swine. And so he has disgraced his father, he's embarrassed himself, and he's stooped so low in life. Sometimes kids do that, you know. They do things that bring heartache and hardship and difficulty and to the people around them. It's a bad scenario. It's a difficult situation. But he is glued to this citizen simply because he's a hungry boy or young man. He got so hungry one day while he was slopping the hogs, the Bible said he would faint. He would lust. He began to lust at the husk that the swine were eating on. Very, very poor people would eat these husks sometimes. They were canards, I think they called them. They were little pods where inside there was something that had some kind of sweet taste to them. And so if you're extremely poor, you would reduce yourself to that. It wasn't uncommon for people to eat that. But typically it was thrown out to fatten the hogs. And he's watching them chomp on these pods, these husks. And it looks good to him. He's so hungry. He's so broke. He's so broken. But no one had compassion on him. You know, it gets me about people. They talk about, you know, you go out and you disgrace your parents. You do stupid things. And you do them because your friends are doing them. Those people are not your friends. When your back is against the wall or when you get arrested for doing something wrong, call one of your friends. They won't come help you. No man gave to him. Nobody cared. You are out there feeding pigs in a pig pen and lusting after that. We're done. We're fed up with you. You're out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. It's easy to be a cast off like that when you have religious people, self-righteous people that can't ever remember any sin they've ever committed. When they see someone in the pig pen, they don't want anything else to do with them anymore. And as far as they're concerned, God, you just are going to chunk them in hell right now. They have no use for them. That's what religion is about. It's not what the Father's about. Certainly religious people are that way. They have no tolerance for anybody that sins differently than they do. You see, we're all alike in that we're sinners, though we don't all sin alike. But every one of those sins put Jesus on the cross. And so, he's in trouble and has no friends. Someone has said years ago, sin will take you where you never thought you would go, and it will. It'll keep you longer than you ever thought you would stay. And it will always cost you more than you'd ever want to pay. And that's where this boy is. He's on the bottom. But then something happens. I said he were found in dangerous places, in domestic places. I meant to say, sometimes God finds us in the most defiled places. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of his heart and he is in a defiled place. And verse 17, William Barclay said, is the most important word spoken in the passage. He came to himself. Now, he didn't do that on his own. The Holy Spirit is what gives us a picture of our true self. But the way Barclay said it out, he said, none of us are really our true self until we have been broken from the power that sin has over us. You know, you spend all your life trying to live your best life now while you're still under the bondage and power of sin. It doesn't happen. So he comes to himself and he begins to realize, look at me, look at where I'm at. Thinks about his life that he left. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? Now, at this point, he's not expecting at all his father to call him a son. But he's thinking, you know, his servants eat pretty good. Maybe he'll let me do that. And so he rehearses what he's going to do. Verse 18, here's his plan. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, this is what I'm going to say. Father, I have sinned because I've got to confess this. Against heaven and before thee. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now he's praying this prayer, and I believe he's sincere when he says it, but he's expecting the God that he's always heard about to be just like the people that always preached to him about God. Be sure you've said these things just right and acknowledge your unworthiness. Nothing wrong with that. Please don't misunderstand. We are unworthy and we are sinners, that he could not possibly expect what happens next. But he's lived his life without restraint. But he does what he said. I'm going to arise and go to my father. That brings us to prodigal number two. And I say that with great reverence here. When I say prodigal is without restraint, this father has a love that is without restraint. The fact that he'd been emaciated by sin, showing up in his life and in his decisions and all of this stuff, he must have been a pitiful looking thing when his father saw him. Been living in sin and been starving and all of these things. But his father did not have any conditions on his love for him. He loved him without restraint. Notice this. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. His so-called friends didn't. His employer didn't. But the father saw him and said, that's mine, my son. Now here's the father. He runs. He falls on his neck. And he kissed him. You know, you can look this up and if you have your dictionaries, but what it actually is the father just kept kissing on his boy. He kissed his, he embraced him and kissed him. And, oh, it's my son, my son, my son. I've been waiting right here for you to come home. His love had no restraints. The boy was determined to say what he had rehearsed. Watch this. So he says this. And the son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight and no worthy to be called thy son. And before he even got to the part about being a hired servant, the father interrupts him in verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. He didn't even get to the part about make me as one of the hired servants, not in the presence of his father. Father jumps in and says, listen, you're mine. Somebody go get the best robe. That was the festive robe. That's the robe that was put in the closet. It hung up for the person that was going to be an honored guest whose presence would be celebrated. Wrap him up in the best robe. Wait a minute. He's been in pig pens. He took your wealth and he flied in the face of your goodness and spent it with the whores. Give me the best robe. He's repenting. And put it on him. And where's that ring? And that ring, it was a signet. And that with that signet, that boy could stamp that document. And it was as good as if his father signed it. So he gives him power of attorney over all things. And no more talk about this servant stuff. Bring me some shoes. You see, a slave's servants went barefooted. They go get some sandals and put it on this boy. Every one of those things. The robe represents that covering that God puts his righteousness on us. And that's our salvation. Give us that ring. That's the authority. Now we can pray. We are like priests in God's kingdom. And we can talk to God. And then put some shoes on our feet. That's assurance. We're not just servants. We're sons. We're in the family of God. That is a love without restraint. And it's the love that God has for you. It speaks to the great assurance of our salvation. God puts the robe and the ring and makes us his sons. Behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. We got the robe and the ring. Glory to God. And so the Father has this prodigal love. But remember those Pharisees that kind of prompted this sermon? I think this older boy has been eating the leaven of the Pharisees. Let's look at him quickly, and then a word or two about our fathers here. The oldest son, he's got a self-love that cannot be restrained. One day he's out there. Well, let's read the text. Verse 25. His elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing. Celebration. First of all, it's interesting he's not invited. I'm not saying the father wouldn't allow him to come, but I'm saying he doesn't even know what's going on. You would think he would, wouldn't you? Well, the father had to know he couldn't possibly appreciate the celebration because he himself had never been in this condition. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, "Thy brother's come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." I can almost see his face going ashen, his blood pressure boiling. How in God's name could he? That calf we've been fatting and getting fat and ready for an honored guest and a celebration. He's doing that for that disgusting. He's dishonored us. He's this, he's that. I can't imagine what all he says. But the truth comes out in verse 28. He was angry. His self-love couldn't be restrained by the anger that he had. He would not go in. Somebody tells the father, "The other son's out there, and boy, is he mad." So the father comes out and treats him like, "What's wrong with you?" And he says in verse 29, and here I do have those highlighted words, and he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years," watch, he's so proud of himself, "these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and thou never gavest me a kid that I may make merry with my friends." This guy is in worse shape than the other boy. Because your greatest need is to see your need, and he can't see his need. My. His self-love has no restraint. And he just disowns his brother because he's too holy to be around a guy like him. You know, he's got his standards, and so he's too good for this. And so watch what he says. He didn't say, "My brother," but "as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed the fatted calf." This boy is as unrestrained anger. And I love the father. He looks at him and he says this to him. He said, "Son, thou art ever with me. By Jewish law, all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." End of story. He doesn't say, "Come on now, come on in here and join the celebration. Come on, you know what you're saying?" He just looks at him, and really there's rebuke in this. He says, "He was lost and he's found. He was dead and he's alive again." And he just leaves him in his tracks. This parable is about God's unrestrained love for us and the great joy that salvation brings to us and to heaven and, of course, the Father. But if you've never experienced it, meet yourself in this parable. Where are you? You say, "Well, I can remember when I was lost." It might have been in a domestic setting or a dangerous setting or any of these other. But you remember when you were lost. And you remember when the Holy Spirit enlightened you to that, you came to yourself and you repented and you came, and didn't you remember the peace that God gave you? Or do you? It's really not that complicated. You either do or you don't. If you are just a religious person, I can assure you, you lack three important virtues. You have no love, joy, or peace. There's no peace for the wicked, saith my God. They are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. They can't have peace. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Genuine, this kind of love you can't have until you know God. And you most certainly can't know joy. And so, meet yourself in this parable. Now, fathers, do you know, for us to even be able to call God our Father was something that was, there were a few passages in the Old Testament, but not many. As the father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And there's a couple of others, but when Jesus said, when you pray, you can now say, our Father which art in heaven. Some of us don't really have a pattern to draw from. We don't have the kind of father that we would like to become to show us the way until we met God. I'd love to be more like this father. Of course, he is God, and I'm beyond quantum leaps from perfect, but that's something to aspire to. Not to quit on my family. Dads, don't give up on the wayward child. If you're blessed not to have a wayward child, then God bless you. Happy for you. But should you encounter that, don't give up on them. Keep on loving them. Have an unrestrained kind of love. That doesn't mean you condone their actions. You may even have to have tough love one time and just say, like some people question the father's wisdom. He says, why would you do that? You know he wasn't in a good place. He knew he had to hit bottom before he could ever come home and get right. So pray for patience. Your kids aren't doing just right now. Be patient. This father was patient. He waited, and one day he saw them. And for God's sake, don't be too ashamed to continue to express the love you have for your children. Fathers are sometimes, it's hard for us to do that. You know, he ran and he kissed him and he held him in his brokenness. We need fathers like that. When I hear people talking about all the political policies and stuff that'll help get our countries back on track and the different things that will help bring some peace to our communities and stop drug epidemics and gang-related stuff and all this kind of, I'm thinking to myself, what we need is fathers. We need dads that are there. Not a dad that has a child over there and a child over there and a child over there and a child over there. None of them live with him. We need dads who are at home and that love their children and invest their lives in their children. And then I want to say something to the children. So, Dad, my words to you is, and you don't need me to tell you this, but you hang in there, Dad. Keep on loving. Keep on praying. Be patient. Use wisdom. You have one of the most important jobs in the entire world. You're raising the next generation. But children, please listen to me, and I'll be done. Honor your father. You know what that means? It means to give weight to what your father says. Don't disrespect him. And I don't mean just with your mouth, but your father has taught you the right way. When you go out in the world just to please your so-called friends and do stupid things, you're not honoring your father. You're not letting his wisdom and advice weigh in to the decisions that you're making. And you never outgrow that. Small children are said, obey your father. Grown children, we honor our father. We weigh their wisdom. their words and make decisions. Let me tell you what your father needs more than anything. Do you know your dad walks through a minefield every day? There's all kind of things out there to tempt him and pull him away from you, your children, and the family. It's a dangerous world. And every single day, your dad has opportunities to sin. He does. But you know why he avoids those traps? Because he comes home to you, because he wants to be the best he can be so you can have food and clothing and shelter and all these things. But it's a minefield and a landfill out there. So let me tell you what I think would be the greatest Father's Day present you could ever give him. Don't just say, "Dad, I love you." That's a great thing to say, but I'm going to tell you something. We just, that can be, you know, to that there, "I love you, Frank, love you, love you, love you, love you." And we do, I know, but it's just kind of redundant. Tell him why you love him. Tell him why. You know why. You tell him why. I love it when Cinda says, "Frank, I love you." But sometimes, you know, every day I'm leaving, she's leaving with, love you too, love you too. No, good night, love you, good night, good night. You know, now our kissing's mostly emojis now, you know. We're not like this beautiful couple over here that just got married, you know. I just messed up a good sermon, I know. And she's watching. But sometimes when she says, "Frank, I believe in you. I love you because," and then she'll tell me reasons why. "Despite adversity, you've been this and that," and all these things. Man, I feel like I could bear hunt with a switch. I mean, I turn into Samson. I can slay thousands. Puts a tiger in my tank. They're called, the psychologist, and I'm no psychologist, they're called words of affirmation. Try it. Tell Dad why you love him. Tell your husband why you love him. Because when he walks out that door tomorrow, he's walking in a landfill and a minefield. And if you don't believe that, you are hopelessly naive. Let's pray. Well, I know that's two sermons in one, but first of all, can you see yourself in the parable? Can you remember, like, where are you here? Are you like the young son that repented? Are you like the older son who just represents religion that never saw any need to repent? That's a dangerous place. If that's where you are, I plead with you this morning to come to yourself, come to your senses and understand. Jesus said, "Turn or burn." Perhaps you're a father who's carrying a heavy heart because decisions that a child in your family has made that has dishonored you, embarrassed you. Hey, Dad, love endures all things. Pray for patience. Pray for wisdom. Don't give up. Father, and I'm so deeply grateful that I can call you Father by the redemptive work of your Son, Christ. A thousand hallelujahs. Thank you for all the fathers that are here today. Every single one of them has great value to you and to their family, to their wives, and to their children. But the load they carry is filled with so much responsibility that even the strongest among us sometimes feel weak. Encourage their hearts today, Lord. Strengthen them and help their family to gather around them, Lord, and encourage their hearts. God bless these men. There's someone here today that has never come to you. They've never humbled before you and acknowledged their sinfulness. May this be the day. And then joy will be in the presence of all the angels in heaven. And most of all, God the Father, God the Son will be filled with joy. Their sheep has been found. Their son has been found. That coin that is valuable, it's all been found and it's been secured and it's been saved for eternity. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. While we stand and sing,